The first scripture lesson this morning is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. The story of Palm Sunday, according to the Gospel of Mark. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him. And he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. The second lesson today is the passage just prior to the account in Mark of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Mark 10, beginning at verse 32 and continuing through the 45th verse of chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I think we all know and agree that the cross is the very center of our faith. It's the heart of New Testament Christianity. The Apostle Paul, you may recall, in summarizing the content of the Christian faith, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what Christianity is all about. The message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also the shape of the Gospels. You can see it just by looking at these four books that we call the Gospels. Now, here we are at the end of Mark chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. If you look carefully and familiarize yourself with the Gospel of Mark, you realize that we still have at least a third of the book to go. Mark has 16 chapters. But we've come here to the last week of Jesus' life. In other words, a third of the Gospel of Mark is taken up with the events of Holy Week, essentially with the passion and death of Christ. And each of the other Gospels is similar. The vast, disproportionate amount of material focuses on these last few days of Jesus' life. 30 years passed over in complete silence. 3 years summarized in a few chapters of teaching and miracles. The focus relentlessly is on the cross. It's the cross that is at the heart of the whole story. In fact, its shadow falls even earlier over those prior chapters. In Mark, for example, three times Jesus speaks directly and specifically about his coming death and suffering and ultimately his resurrection. The first time is in chapter 8, verse 31. It comes just after Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. You remember the story. Jesus and his disciples are talking, and he asks them what's being said about him. And then he asks, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus, Mark tells us, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark says. Whereupon Peter tries to dissuade him. Lord, that can't be. Don't talk that way. And then again in chapter 9, verse 30, just after the great transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, are allowed to see for a moment Jesus' true glory, the glory that he will once more resume following his resurrection. And they went on from there, Mark says, and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then the third time, here in chapter 10, as we've read, on the way now to Jerusalem, the days are dwindling to a precious few, and they are literally going for the last time to the holy city. And Jesus says to them as they're walking, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, and they will condemn him and hand him to the Gentiles. And they just don't get it. Over and over and over, Jesus explains plainly to them what's going to happen, and they're too thick to understand. Actually, they're too filled with their own preconceived notions of what he's going to do for them to understand the plain sense of what he's telling them. Oh, they know he's the Messiah, all right. They're convinced of that, beyond the shadow of a doubt. After all, they've been watching him for these 3 years. They are awestruck in his presence. There's no problem with identifying him correctly. They just think he's going to be a Messiah who follows their agenda, as they think they've figured it out, even from Scripture, from the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is, after all, the son of David. He's coming to take up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Hosanna, the cries will shout. The crowds will shout, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of David. He's going to rule. He's not going to suffer. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why they're headed to Jerusalem even now? It's time for the final showdown. The Romans are finally going to be chased away. And one last time, Jesus tries to tell them, the Son of Man, he says in that famous and familiar text, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man comes to give his life as a ransom for many. That title itself is messianic, you know, Son of Man. We often hear that in the Gospels, and we think Jesus uses that to point to his humanity. But no, that's not exactly the case. He uses it to point to his identity as the Anointed One. Son of Man, as you may know, comes from Daniel 7:14, where this tremendous, glorious figure of the Messiah is described as standing before the Ancient of Days. And he's given the mission of finally effecting and bringing in the kingdom of God. There is also an echo, for you know, in Hebrew or Aramaic, it would have echoed the promise originally from the garden. It would have been the son of Adam, Jesus called himself, the son of Adam. Adam, the Hebrew for man. And a pointer back to the promise in the garden that one day the seed of the woman and the man would arise who would crush the head of the serpent. It's a great and glorious title that Jesus uses. But into that title, he pours an entirely new meaning. First the cross, and then the crown. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the purpose, the great purpose, for which he entered the world. It is to offer himself as a sacrifice. He is the second Adam. He is the perfect man, the righteous man. He is the obedient Son. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sin offering for the whole world. He is the Savior, the Redeemer. That's why he came. And in this, his service consists. He gives himself, the suffering servant. And all of it is by means of his death. That's the key. You could preach a whole sermon just on this text. To give his life a ransom for me. In fact, I've done it. However, that's not what this sermon is about. Because I don't want you to just focus on that text. That's appropriate to do. And we will be focusing. We have been focusing on the meaning of the death of Christ. You can never say enough about it. But what I want you to see is how in this context, in the whole passage, how this text functions. You notice, if you read it carefully, the very first word in the verse, in the text, Mark 10:45. It's the word for. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is using this great statement about his own suffering and sacrifice, his own death, as an illustration of another point that he wants to make for his disciples. He's saying this, in other words, as part of an argument that he is making with them. It's a clinching argument, to be sure, a powerful argument. But the focus is not so much here on the meaning of his death, but on the impact that this is intended to make on the disciples themselves. He says to them, "This is how I want you to behave." Why? Because this is how even I, the Son of Man, have chosen to behave. In other words, the main thrust of this passage is not doctrinal. It's not about the doctrine of the atonement, as precious as that is, and even though it's there in the germ of verse 45. The main thrust of this passage is practical. It has to do not with our beliefs, but with our behavior. The point Jesus wants to make is not, do you understand the nature of my atoning death? But rather, do you understand the significance of the example of service that I am giving you, I'm about to give you? That's the point. So to get at what he's saying here, we go back to the whole context of the story. They're on the way to Jerusalem. It's true, Jesus' death is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the story itself. But it's not the heart of this particular passage. Rather, what this is about the disciples and their own mistaken attitudes. As they're going, Jesus has taken the lead. He's out there on ahead. And there's this wonderful statement in verse 32. As Jesus is walking ahead of them, they are following him. They're like the tail of a kite, you know. They're strung out on there. They can't hardly keep up with him. He's striding so forcefully toward Jerusalem. And it says, Mark says, that they were amazed and afraid. There must have been something about the set of his face that absolutely shocked them. Now, they don't know what's going to happen, but something about him is frightening to them. I love this statement about this very thing made by the great British New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd. He writes, speaking of this, that Jesus walked into the situation in which death was inevitable deliberately and with his eyes open. At a certain point in his career, we're told, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, the center and stronghold of the forces opposed to him. "I must go on my way," he said in the Gospel of Luke, "today and tomorrow and the day following." What quiet, resolute determination lies in those words, "today and tomorrow and the day following"? It is no enthusiastic decision taken in the heat of the moment, but a planned and sustained advance toward a goal. And that goal, defeat, desertion, and death. That's a fine statement. And this is exactly how we see him now on the road. He is deliberately, intentionally, he knows what's coming. He's been talking about it again and again and again. And yet he puts one foot in front of the other, going toward it with his eyes wide open. Jesus' death is no accident. The passion and the crucifixion is not merely the triumph of evil over good. It is something he willingly undergoes. The Son of Man came to give his life. This is the reason for his whole existence. But meanwhile, here come James and John with a question. James and John, again, part of the inner circle. Matthew tells us in his version, he's the only other gospel writer who has this same story. In Matthew 20, verse 20, he says that their mother came to Jesus with this question. It was a sort of a family affair. And you read that and you might think, what in the world? What does she have to do with anything? Well, it turns out, I can't get into it now because it's a rather complex argument, but it is very likely that James, the mother of James and John, was the sister of Mary, which would make her, of course, Jesus' aunt, and would make James and John his first cousins. So that in itself lends a little bit more likeliness to their request. This is their family, their relatives. Moreover, they've been following Jesus from the very start. You remember they were with Peter and Andrew, the first disciples called. They left all and they began to follow Jesus. They were exactly like all these advisors today who are scrambling to sign on with different presidential candidates, you know. What do I do if I'm a Democratic strategist? Do I throw in with Hillary or with Barack or with one of the others maybe? Or if I'm a Republican, do I hitch my wagon to McCain or to Mitt or to Rudy perhaps? Because you see, the people who are there from the start, they get the plum assignments if they happen to choose the winner. That's the key to the whole deal, isn't it? That's why you do this. It's so that you can have the most advantageous position to grab something for yourself. That's the way it works. We all understand that. So James and John, they've been there from the beginning. Now, they're about to hit the jackpot. Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. And what other possible purpose could he have for going so intentionally to the city at Passover than to set himself up as the king? That's what the crowds think on Palm Sunday. They're convinced of it. Everybody understands what's happening. It's payoff time. So, very naturally, they draw Jesus aside and they remind him, hey, you know, Jesus, here we are. Nobody's closer to you than us. There's just this one little thing we'd like you to do. We know you're going to be the king. You're the Messiah. We'd like to be right there when you set up your throne. We'd like to be your right and left hand men. Very reasonable from their point of view. From our point of view, it's ludicrous. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. You see, we do. We've been shown the whole story. We've read those reminders like hammer blows again and again and again, suffering, betrayal, spitting, scourging, cross, nails, thorns, spear, death. And then, only then, resurrection on the third day. We can see it, but they can't. And so Jesus tries to help them. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to undergo my baptism? Two symbolic references to the same thing, the single thing, to the cross. And they say to him, sure, yeah, we can do that. Whatever that means. And he says with this rather cryptic comeback, well, you know, in fact, you are going to find out what it means eventually. It'll take some time first. You'll have to experience Good Friday and the desolation of that empty Saturday in the tomb. And then the transforming joy of Easter. And finally, it's going to take Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. And then a lifetime of service and sacrifice and suffering yourself before eventually yes, you will drink the cup in a similar way, not exactly the same cup, as we'll see tonight, but you'll drink the cup and you'll undergo the baptism. But meanwhile, go away. What you're asking is really silly. And now, stroke of genius, Mark says, the other 10 heard about it and began to be indignant. In other words, they were mad. Why? Because of the obtuseness of James and John, because of the insensitivity, the ignorance of their request? I don't think so. I think they were mad because they hadn't thought of asking first. They were afraid that they would be shouldered aside by James and John, and they wouldn't get the good spots themselves. So they're beginning to wrangle now among each other. They're like people. Have you ever seen one of these situations where people are lined up outside the doors, maybe to get into a concert, or maybe it's some big warehouse sale, first come, first serve, and they line up. Some of them come there overnight and camp out to get ahead of the line, and then the doors open and there's this mad rush, people pushing and shoving. And why? So I can get it for me. That's what I want. It's every man for himself among the 12. And Jesus sits them all down one last time to give them a lesson about what he really wants to tell them, true greatness. You want to be first? You want to be a winner? Here's what it involves. And here's the point. You know that those who are considered, who are thought to be, who are perceived as great people among the Gentiles, that is, in the world, he's talking about worldliness now. There's the first point. When he says Gentiles, he doesn't simply mean non-Jews. He means the world. We have so often this superficial idea about what worldliness is. You know, we're in the habit, especially we conservative Christians, of identifying worldliness with certain habits or practices. And we say, well, if you don't do that, that, and that, you're not worldly then. That's the sign. That's the symbol. But if you do those things, oh, you're a worldly person. And we obsess about these, frankly, relatively trivial habits and miss the real thing. We strain out a gnat, as Jesus once said, and swallow the camel and demonstrate the very essence of worldliness in our behavior in the church. Real worldliness comes down to the way you act with respect to one another, and especially the way you lead, how you identify true greatness. You know that in the world, Jesus says, they identify it this way. They lord it over them. The leaders do, the rulers, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man behaved this way, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's the argument from Jesus' own example. Here's how the world defines true greatness. It defines it by position, first of all. Those who are over others. You know, the higher up you are. It's like the animal kingdom. There's an alpha male in every pack. So the really great are those who are able to dominate others. You're measured by the amount of authority that you can wield. How many people really are answerable to you? And to how many people must you answer? And the fewer of the latter there are, and the greater the number of the former, then the greater the man or woman you are. If you have nobody to answer to and everybody to boss around, you're the greatest of all. That's how the world operates. It's defined by your position, by how high you are. And it happens, it's exercised, it's expressed through power, raw power. You lord it over others. You tell them what to do. And in fact, you behave like a lord, like somebody who's higher and better than the rest. And you signal that status in lots of different ways. You signal it by the clothes you wear. You signal it by the house you dwell in. You signal it by the car you drive. It's all about those things. That's how greatness is defined, isn't it? It's how the world operates. And we all know it. And we instinctively admire those who have the most outward symbols of this power and status. You know how it works, Jesus says. Except he adds one telling, very slight comment on this whole business right at the outset when he says in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, or in other words, who seem to be the great ones in the world, who are thought or perceived to be this way. And in that one small, slight change, Jesus exposes the whole business for what it is. It's a sham. It's not real. It is, to put it in another way, it's an illusion. I remember as a child, we took a big car trip out west. The first time I'd ever seen the Rocky Mountains. And we were all so excited. My brothers and I were so excited as we approached the Rockies. You know, we hit the Colorado border and we kept driving west and we kept looking through the windshield to see the mountains. And all of a sudden, there they were, rising up against the horizon. Or so we thought. And I yelled excitedly, "Look, look, look." And my dad said, "You know, no, those aren't the mountains. Those are just clouds." But they look so much like what I thought the mountains would be. It was half a day later when we finally got close enough to see them. And then I realized, how could I have ever thought, you know, otherwise? Isn't that the truth, though? We see this and we think that's the real thing. Only to be found out later that it was just an illusion. That isn't what real greatness is like. One of my favorite passages in all the works of C.S. Lewis comes from a book he wrote called The Great Divorce, in which he's given a tour of heaven. And at one point he sees a procession approaching from the distance. And it's this incredible, glorious parade. And at the head of it is a beautiful, shining figure of a woman. And he says to his guide, he's convinced it must be Mary or some, you know, incredible person. And he says, is it? And the guide says to him, "Oh, no. It's no one you've ever heard of. That's Sarah Smith, a greengrocer's wife." And then the guide adds this, "You know that fame in this country is very different from fame in your country." That's how it is in the true kingdom. Fame is a very different thing there than fame here. Which is precisely the point Jesus goes on to make. "But it shall not be so among you," he says. "For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." What is greatness like in the kingdom? Jesus says. Notice it's also defined by your position, not your position relative to others, as in the world, but your position relative to him, among you, he says. In other words, among you disciples. Anyone who is my follower, this is how greatness works among my people, among my church. Whoever would be truly great must become the humble servant of all. It's expressed through service. You want to rise highest, then stoop lowest. The paradox, again, of the kingdom. We see it over and over and over. Jesus just turns the world's ideas upside down on their head. The greatest is not the one who has the most people to order about or the most followers. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who is lowliest and readiest to serve. The trappings of kingdom greatness aren't hordes of assistants or Rolex watches or shiny new Lexuses. The trappings of kingdom greatness are an apron and a towel and a basin of water. That's how it is in the kingdom. So the issue is put to us squarely. Are we worldly or are we kingdom men and women? Are we willing to believe Jesus and follow his example? Or do we still want to live like Gentiles? Because in the end, there's no greater paradox than this, that the way up is down, and that the path of lowly servant discipleship is the only road that leads to glory in the end. It's no sacrifice, really, to live the way Jesus did, because the promise is there. We shall be co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord, so often we're seduced by the values of the world, and we live like those who don't know any better. We pray that you'll open our eyes, that you'll help us to see what is truly important. And we pray even more that you will give us your mind, help us to share your values and to live as you did, to give ourselves, to humble ourselves, to become faithful servants so that we may be like you. We pray this all in your most precious and holy name. Amen.